Our study of the book of Romans to this point has made very clear that the basic problem facing every human being in the world is the problem of sin. Our sin, our rebellion against God, has brought us under God's righteous and just condemnation. The penalty for sin is death. That includes spiritual death, separation from God in this life, eternal death, separation from God for eternity, and physical death, the separation of a person from his body. The impact of sin infiltrates every area of our lives so that we live under the domination and control of sin. But Romans chapter 8 began, "There is therefore now no condemnation." We noted that means absolutely none. No condemnation of any kind for those who are in Christ Jesus. God, in the person of His Son, has provided a salvation that is sufficient and adequate to take care of sin completely and totally, so that those who were justly condemned and sentenced to an eternity in hell can now be the sons of God, destined to an eternity of glory. In verse 3, we were told, "What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." We're reminded that salvation is God's work. Only God can do what is necessary to save a sinful human being. What He did was He sent His Son in human flesh, in a physical body, and by His death on the cross, He condemned sin. He dealt with sin and brought judgment on it. Verse 4, "In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us." That righteous requirement of God's law is now fulfilled in us. And who is the us? Those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those whose lives have been transformed from within and now live lives not under the control and domination of sin, but under the control and domination of the Spirit of God. In verses 5 through 11, Paul is showing the contrast between those whose lives are according to the flesh and those whose lives are according to the Spirit. This section shows why believers do not walk according to the flesh. They cannot walk according to the flesh. Verses 5 through 8 say a few things about the Spirit. Those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. This is the focal point of their lives. This is what absorbs them as those under the control of God's Holy Spirit. They set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. You contrast that with those who are according to the flesh in verses 5 through 8. And those who are according to the flesh, we noted, set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who have their minds set on the things of the flesh, well, that is death. For them, they are hostile toward God. They are not subject to God's law. They are not able to subject themselves to God's law. And they are unable to please God. Strong, clear statements on what it means to be an unbeliever. What it means to live under the control and domination of these sin-controlled bodies. It means that a person cannot please God in any way. The person is not willing to obey God, is not able to obey God, and is completely unable to be pleasing to God. It's very difficult for us as human beings, with the pride and arrogance which is the root of sin, to to come to the place where we're willing to face the fact that there is nothing that we can do to be pleasing to God. We bridle against that. Even as believers, we have a hard time coming to grips with the reality of what we would call the total depravity of man. That mankind is totally and completely corrupted by his sin. So totally corrupted by sin that he is not able to do anything to be pleasing to God. And I encourage you as we studied verses 5 through 8 to mark some of these in your Bible, especially verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This ought to condition, in many ways, our relationship with the unbeliever. Not that we don't befriend them. Not that we don't demonstrate the love of God for them and so on. But it is an exercise in futility, and worse than that, it borders on lying and deceiving to imply that if a sinful person would stop certain sinful activity, they would be more pleasing to God. Man in the flesh cannot please God. And we talked about specifics, whether it's abortion, immorality, or any other of a number of sins. We looked at the Pharisees, who would have rejected completely some of the abhorrent practices of the heathen, such as homosexuality and so on. And yet we find them totally unacceptable to God. We come to the world as God's ambassadors with a message that begins, "You are a sinner, totally alienated before God and from God, totally unacceptable to God, unable to do anything to be pleasing to the living God." And as we looked at in Proverbs, even the prayers of those who will not listen to God's word are an abomination to God. But God is a God of overwhelming love, and he has reached out to offer to you a free gift of forgiveness and cleansing in eternal life if you will believe in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. Now, having driven home very clearly the characteristics of those who are in the flesh, and drawn just briefly our attention to what characterizes those in the Spirit, now in verses 9 through 11, Paul focuses attention more fully on the subject of being in the Spirit. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? What are some of the ramifications of being in the Spirit? Believers are confused on this subject today. A believer will do something and say, "Well, I believe I was in the Spirit when that happened." Then a believer will sin and say, "Well, I wasn't in the Spirit." Well, Paul addresses the subject. We must understand, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? And what are the results in my life of being in the Spirit? In verse 9, Paul writes, "However, you are not in the flesh." Those in the flesh cannot please God. But there is a sharp contrast drawn here. The "you" at the beginning of verse 9. In the Greek text, "you" is the first word in this verse. However, you in contrast to those who are in the flesh. You in contrast to those who cannot submit to God, will not submit to God, cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh. Remember, the flesh refers to this physical body as dominated and controlled by our fallen sinful nature. The old man, going back to chapter 5 in our relationship to Adam. We are not in the flesh. We do not live controlled and dominated by sin. Back in chapter 7 and verse 5. Paul said to them, "For while we were in the flesh," that was something that used to be true of those believers. including Paul. While we were in the flesh, we lived under the control and domination of our sinful passions. However, we read in chapter 8, verse 9 now, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Being in the flesh, it's the same thing as living according to the flesh, having your mind set on the flesh, those things that were talked about in the first part of chapter 8. To be in the flesh is to live in the realm of the physical, dominated by a fallen sinful nature. Now, being in the Spirit is living in the realm of the Spirit of God under the control and authority of the Holy Spirit of God. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed, there is a condition here, a condition that assumes the truth of what he is saying, if indeed, and I believe you are, would be the idea, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is the key and essential factor for being in the Spirit. What does it mean to be in the Spirit? It means you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. Paul says you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit is in you, then you are in the Spirit. It is mutual. You are in the Spirit if the Spirit dwells in you. There's a mutuality here. The Spirit of God residing within the life of the believer means that believer is in the Spirit, lives under the authority of the Spirit of God, is ruled by the Spirit of God. Now note, you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in you. That word to dwell, a Greek word from the word for a house, to live in a house or to dwell in a house, to inhabit a house. The idea here is the Spirit of God is not a visitor, but he has taken up residence in this person. This is his dwelling. We'll look more at this in a moment. But that's the thrust of what is being said here. A person in the Spirit is a person in whom the Spirit has moved in and settled down. Look at the end of verse 9 for the other side of this. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Everyone who is truly a child of God, everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ has the Spirit of God. One of the definitions of a Christian that you might give would be, what is a Christian? A Christian is a person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. So that doesn't say everything about a Christian, no. Most of our simple sentences wouldn't say everything about a Christian that could be said. But if you wanted to know what is a Christian, you could say a Christian is a person who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Because if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He has no relationship to him. He is not of Christ, is the point being made. This means, number one, that all believers are in the Spirit because the Spirit is in all believers. I want you to see the mutuality of this. We talked about this in a study of John 15 last Sunday night. The mutuality of abiding. And every believer abides all the time. There is no other option. When you sin as one who abides in Christ. Just like when you sin as one in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. You do not cease to have that relationship with the living God, the Spirit of God, the eternal Christ, because you sin. That's the awfulness of sin for the believer. Sin for the believer is more terrible and ugly than sin for the unbeliever. Because I take the members of Christ, and in immorality I make them the members of a whore, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Abhorrent, awful concept. So all believers are in the Spirit because the Spirit is in all believers. Secondly, this means that all believers walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Because one of the characteristics of being in the flesh is you walk according to the flesh. One of the characteristics of being in the Spirit is you walk according to the Spirit. I'll talk more about this. This does not mean a Christian never sins. It means a Christian walks according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Third, it means that a Christian sets his mind on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. Because those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Those who are in the Spirit walk according to the Spirit and set their minds on the things of the Spirit, as verse 5 told us. It's the permanent indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God that guarantees that the life of the believer will be significantly and dramatically different than the life of the unbeliever. The unbeliever lives under a different authority, a different power, a different control than the believer does. Would you not expect that a person whose life is controlled and dominated by sin would be significantly different than the life of a person who is controlled and dominated by the Spirit of God? I don't want to say boggles my mind, but it's the only word I can think of, that people today say that you can be a believer in Jesus Christ and have no evidence in your life and the way that you live? That you can have a person who is in the flesh and a person who is in the Spirit and there is basically no difference in the way they live? That's a denial of what Paul has just said. The righteous requirement of the law has been met and fulfilled in those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. This fact of the indwelling presence of the Spirit is of tremendous significance to each and every one of us as believers. And it's a truth that is repeated numerous times in the Scripture. Let's run through a series of passages, beginning in John chapter 7. And this will not be inclusive by any means, but it will cover the basic passages dealing with the indwelling of the Spirit for us. You could add to this list in your own study. In John chapter 7, Jesus gives the promise of the Spirit. And there are other promises in John of the coming Spirit. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. In anticipation of the bestowing of the Spirit upon those who would believe, Jesus speaks of those who believe in him having a river flowing out of them that satisfies all of their hunger and all of their thirst. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Here it seems he's talking about the church. It is a temple of the Spirit of God where the Spirit of God dwells. And if anyone destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. We have an incorrect and unhealthy attitude toward the local church today because of a failure to understand the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in the believer, and thus in the church, which is comprised of believers. Over in chapter 6 of Corinthians, the individual believer is focused on. This is the passage I was referring to earlier about the awfulness of sin in the life of a believer. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Meganoito, may it never be. Such a thought is totally abhorrent. Flee immorality. Verse 19. Perhaps that's why we see such a plague of immorality in the church. As Satan works with the flesh to encourage and lead believers into that sin which is the most repulsive and ugly as it's developed here. But verse 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Note that. Your body is a temple. What makes it a temple? The Holy Spirit is in me. This is the place where the Spirit of God resides. That's why we don't call this auditorium a sanctuary. although it has become that this morning, because we have come and gathered here as believers who are indwelt by the Spirit, and thus this place is indwelt by the Spirit. But the basic permanent indwelling place of the Spirit of God is your body and my body as believers in Jesus Christ, whom you have from God. You know what that means? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is the Spirit's body. It's His dwelling place. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. In a section instructing us about relationships and entanglements with the unbelievers, exhorting us in verse 14 not to be bound together with unbelievers. Verse 16 tells us, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. And you stop and think about the significance and impact of that. We are the temple of the living God. The living God dwells and abides within us. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. Very similar to some of the material we've covered recently in Romans. Verse 6, and because you are sons of God, God has sent forth His Spirit, the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of Christ, as He's called in Romans 8, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. His indwelling presence moves us in that relationship to call out to Him as our Father. What a unique and privileged relationship. He is the High and Holy One who inhabits eternity. But I don't have to come and address Him with just distant language. I come and cry out to Him as my personal, loving, Heavenly Father, the one with whom I have a relationship of personal intimacy. Just as every single believer in Jesus Christ has, because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Over in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. And the one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. I want you to note something here. Some say that a believer abides when he's walking in obedience to God. But abiding is a mutual relationship. I am in the Spirit and the Spirit is in me. I abide in God and God abides in me. The one who keeps His commandments is one who walks according to the Spirit. That's a description of a true child of God, a believer. This doesn't mean a believer never sins. But the pattern and character of the life of a believer is not sin, but righteousness. And individual acts of sin stand out as glaring inconsistencies against the background of the righteousness that is our character. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit which He has given us. The person of the Holy Spirit is the one in whom the indwelling presence of Almighty God is focused. And the presence of the Spirit in us is the indication that God is there. He abides in us and we abide in Him. Down in chapter 4, verse 4 of 1 John. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. That is our victory. That's why believers need not become too absorbed in issues of Satan, the satanic, and the demonic. Because it's dealt with when you live under the power and control of the Holy Spirit of God. Here we are, in the middle of chapter 8 of the book of Romans. We have talked about God's marvelous justification of those who were under condemnation. We're talking about how they live a sanctified life. We haven't even had one reference to the devil and demons yet. Because you don't need some kind of pattern and formula for dealing with the devil and dealing with demons. You just need to be one who is in the Spirit and walking under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, and that takes care of demons and takes care of Satan. Why? Greater is He who's in you than he who's in the world. That doesn't mean that we want to remain ignorant of Satan and his devices. And we do wrestle against principalities and powers and so on, according to Ephesians 6. But the basic issue is our relationship to the living God and his indwelling presence through the person of the Holy Spirit. That's what makes the difference. Look at Jude 19, just after the epistles of John, that little one-chapter book before the book of Revelation. The book of Jude, verse 19. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. You want to talk about false teachers, apostates? Another way to talk about them is, I want to talk to you about men who do not have the Spirit of God. I want to talk to you about men who are not the children of God, who are not believers. They are devoid of the Spirit of God. That's where divisions come from. The worldly-minded. We talked about the worldly-minded in Romans chapter 8 when we talked about those who set their minds on the things of the flesh. And noted that it was John Bunyan who called those people worldly-minded. Jude calls them worldly-minded also. They don't have the Spirit of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Paul instructs the Corinthians and says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Why? If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Examine yourselves, test yourselves. What am I going to do? Are you in there? Are you there? Hello? No. How do I know? Two things. Number one, have I believed the gospel concerning Christ? The gospel, my sinfulness, Jesus Christ, the Son of God's death on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, his resurrection because the penalty was paid. Have I placed my faith in him alone as the one who died for me to pay the penalty for my sin? That's the first test I apply to myself. Second test, does my life give evidence of his indwelling presence? Look at yourself. Examine yourself. What evidence is there that the Spirit of God is living in your life? And we're visiting with a man who used to attend this congregation, talking about the condition of his eternal soul. And he says, oh, I'm sure that I'm a believer. Yes, I remember back when I was a kid, I trusted Christ. I had to look him in the eye and say, I cannot see your heart, but I have to say before God that I have never in the years I've known you seen any evidence of the Spirit's presence in your life. Examine yourself. Look and see. Do you not know that Christ dwells in you? If you're really a child of God, what evidence is there that the eternal God living within your own body? Do you walk according to the Spirit? Or do you walk according to the flesh? Point Paul's making in Romans 8. In Romans 9, the Holy Spirit of God is called both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. I think this is one of the clear indications of the deity of Jesus Christ. That he is the Holy Spirit of God, he is also the Holy Spirit of Christ. His presence in the body is an indication of the presence of God the Father and an indication of the presence of Jesus Christ. This will come out in the next verse, verse 10. If Christ is in you. That's how verse 10 begins. If Christ is in you. This is not saying that Christ and the Spirit are the same person. But it's just like we read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 24. We know that God abides in us by the Spirit he has given to us. So Jesus Christ is in us by virtue of the Holy Spirit. Because when you have one person of the triune God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, then you have all of them in effect. The Spirit's presence is indicative of the Father's presence and the Son's presence. You cannot separate them, even though they are distinct persons. That's why Jesus said that he that rejects me rejects my Father. Well, you can't divide them in that way. So if Christ is in you, another way of saying, if the Holy Spirit is there, Christ is in you by virtue of the presence of the Spirit of God, who is also the Spirit of Christ. Though the body is dead because of sin, Christ is in you. The Spirit of God dwells there. Though the body is dead because of sin, let me say it's a fact. It is true of those who are in the Spirit. The body is dead because of sin. What is he talking about here? Well, I take it the reference is to the physical body, these physical bodies. They are dead. They're dying and will experience physical death. Look back in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with. We noted there that the word katargeo means to be rendered inoperative. But it's called the body of sin. This body that is associated with sin, that's corrupted by sin, that wants to express its sinful lusts and passions. This body of sin, down in verse 12 of chapter 6. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your, what kind of body? Mortal body. Word mortal, we carry it over into English, thanatology, study of death. These are bodies of death. Your mortal body, your dead body, these bodies that are subject to death. We're in the process of dying. Reading an article in one of the news magazines or newspapers this past week, it was talking about birth, and when you reach your peak, and then the decline. That was really a somewhat discouraging article, if you just read it from the human standpoint, to see how long I've been on the decline. Here you think you reach middle age, you're going to decline one of these days, and I find out I started way back when. These are dead bodies, they're dying. And apart from the miraculous intervention of Jesus Christ at the rapture, we're all going that way. Even as believers, we're going through physical death, accepting those alive at the rapture. Down in verse 24 of chapter 7, Paul cried out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" This body is associated with death. So that's what he's talking about when he says then in chapter 8, verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin. What do we say? There's three kinds of death, right? Physical, spiritual, and eternal. The moment I trusted Christ, spiritual death was ended. One who was dead in trespasses and sin was made alive in Christ. The issue of eternal death, eternal separation from God, was resolved forever because I began at that moment eternal life, an eternal relationship with God. But the third kind of death is physical death. And believers have been experiencing that down through the millenniums of time. And I face that reality myself. And you do as a believer. These bodies are deteriorating. They're dying. Some of you are more sensitive to that than others, because you have the sentence of death in yourself. You've been told you have a terminal illness. We all do. Sin has made this a body of death. But though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. This is the New American Standard translation. The Spirit is alive because of righteousness. I believe the King James has it right here. Literally, this is translated, the Spirit is life. Not the Spirit is alive, the Spirit is life. The Greek word for life doesn't mean alive, it means life. The Spirit is life. Now it's true, our spirits are alive in that we've been made spiritually alive and brought into a relationship with God. And some see the contrast between the death of this body but the spiritual life. There are parallels, 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 4. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. But I think the point here is different, both because it wouldn't be true to say that our spirit is life. I think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. So it ought to be a capital S, as the King James has it. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Several reasons. Number one, the word spirit, the Greek word is pneuma. The first 11 verses, all of the references to pneuma, to spirit, are references to the Holy Spirit, unless this is the exception. Secondly, as I've mentioned, it would make no sense to say our spirits are life. They may be alive, but they're not life. And thirdly, up in verse 2 of chapter 8, we were told the law of the Spirit of life. The Holy Spirit, who is life. He gives life, and that's what Paul wants to talk about. Moving into verse 11. Well, it seems the context indicates we're talking about the Holy Spirit, although I have no qualms that we are spiritually alive in Christ. I don't want you to go out and say, you know, Gil doesn't believe you're spiritually alive in Christ. I do. The Spirit gives life to the dead. The Spirit is life. These bodies are death because of sin. But Christ dealt with sin. We read this up in verses 3 and 4. Through his death, the death that he experienced in his physical body, he dealt with sin. He provided righteousness. Verse 4 tells us that the requirement, we noted that's the basic word for righteousness, means the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So it's because of the righteousness that Christ has provided, the righteousness that characterizes us, not just justification righteousness, but sanctification righteousness. It's all blended together, inseparable as far as Paul is concerned. The Spirit is life from the standpoint he gives life to these dead bodies. Thus we come to deal with the question that Paul raised at the end of chapter 7. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? We struggle with that every time we experience the painful separation from a loved one in physical death. Experience it if you go through the agony of serious operations. What? Who's going to deliver me? In the battle we do with sin, wretched man that I am. Now here's the answer. We have the Spirit who is life indwelling us. What does this mean? It means God intends to give life to these dead bodies. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Same kind of issue we had in verse 10. Bodies which are dead, mortal bodies, but a Spirit who is life, a life-giving Spirit, who is going to bring about the miraculous change. The presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives is proof that God will give us resurrection bodies just like he gave Christ a resurrection body. That's the point of verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, this is God's Spirit. He raised Jesus Christ from the dead and he dwells in us. Then God will give life to your mortal body through his Spirit who indwells you. That will occur either at the rapture of the church, when you're transformed from life to life, or at the rapture of the church, when your body is resurrected from the grave and transformed. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4. Develop those glorious transformations. Look over in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Here the Spirit of God is called a seal, he's called a pledge. The word pledge is the word for a down payment. He's the earnest, like the money you put down on a house that guarantees you will pay the rest. Well, here God has given us his Spirit, which is the guarantee that he will complete the work of redemption in us, which is the redemption of our body, its glorification. Paul will go on to develop this more fully in Romans chapter 8. That's what the presence of the Spirit guarantees me. This body is going to experience its redemption also, because the process is not complete until that happens. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. While you turn there, let me read you 1 Corinthians 6, 14. Now God has not only raised up the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Assurance of our resurrection. And then in chapter 15, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. The first fruits guaranteeing a coming harvest. He's not all there is to the resurrection of the body. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ the all shall be made alive. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are his coming and so forth. The promise of our resurrection. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. It's an exciting hope that we have. We will be raised up, even as Christ was raised up. We've experienced spiritual resurrection with him, Romans 6, being identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. But we are also going to experience bodily resurrection, transformation, glorification as he did. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Keep your finger in 2 Corinthians. We're coming back there. Verse 20 of Philippians 3. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now note this. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. We're going from mortal bodies to immortal bodies. By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. You can just jot down 1 Corinthians 15, 26. We've experienced so much of our redemption. But there's a last enemy to be destroyed. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Why do believers have to experience the same suffering and agony and pain and a heartbreak that even the unbeliever experiences? By physical death. Now, we don't experience it in the same way because we experience it with a hope. But if we're redeemed, why do people die? Wouldn't it have been a great testimony to the world that if no one who trusted Christ ever died, that would make the world sit up and take notice, wouldn't it? How old are you? I'm 2,420. How old are you? I'm 42. That's not the way God chose to do it. We have to take it by faith. We have a hope, and it wouldn't be a hope if we had already realized it. Paul will develop the details of this later in chapter 8. But that's our anticipation, the redemption of the body. So the presence of the Spirit enables us to walk according to the Spirit and to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And His indwelling presence is the assurance from God that someday we will be free from the burdens of these wretched bodies, controlled and dominated in so many ways by sin. Influenced by sin, where I go on with that intense battle and struggle we saw in chapter 7. That I want to live a holy and pure and godly life. Wretched man that I am, I find other desires contrary to that, asserting themselves in my life. But I am privileged to be one who is in the Spirit. And His power is sufficient and adequate in every way. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But let's review what it means to be in the Spirit. Number one, every believer is in the Spirit because every believer has a Spirit dwelling in him. So don't make the theological error of saying, well, I did that, I wasn't in the Spirit, or I haven't been living in the Spirit. You are never any other place but in the Spirit because the Spirit of God dwells in you. It's permanent and unchanging. Secondly, every believer walks according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. This means the pattern of life of a believer is different than the pattern of life of an unbeliever. We walk according to a certain pattern. That doesn't mean that a believer never commits an act of sin. It does mean the life pattern of a believer is different than the life pattern of an unbeliever, because the unbeliever walks according to the flesh. Point three, every believer sets his mind on the things of the Spirit, not on the things of the flesh. The mind set on the flesh is death. That's the characteristic of the unbeliever. We are those who have been raised up with Christ, set our mind on heavenly things, not earthly things. Point four, every believer is still afflicted with a body that is beset by death. Every believer has a mortal body, a body that is dying, a body that will experience death apart from the intervention at the rapture by Christ. But point five, every believer has the assurance of the glorification of these mortal bodies by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now the question that remains to be asked is, do you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you? As Paul said to the Corinthians, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Do you not know that the Spirit of Christ is in you? Jesus Christ Himself is in you, unless you fail the test. Have you believed the facts of the gospel concerning Jesus Christ? That you're a sinner and your only hope is to believe in the Son of God who loved you and died for you? Does your life give any evidence of His indwelling presence? Maybe your lack of interest in the things of God, your lack of concern for godliness, is more serious than just a dry period in your life. Maybe it indicates that the Spirit of God does not dwell there. So you don't walk according to the Spirit. You don't set your mind on the things of the Spirit. God's provision for His children to live holy and godly lives, to live a sanctified life, is the very presence of His Holy Spirit in their lives. Dwells in my life personally. I have all of the Spirit there is to get. You have all of Him there is. I praise God that He intends for us to walk together as a family of believers. The church is the temple of the living God. We saw this in 1 Corinthians 3. But I also, individually and personally, as you are, am a temple of the living God. I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with a price. Therefore, I am obligated to glorify God in my body by living a holy and godly life.